Appreciate your prayers this morning. Courtesy of your attention for a little while. I have a doctrine to speak about. And I'd like the Lord to bless it. I suffer from the fault when trying to deal with a doctrine of being excessively tedious. So, along with your prayers, I have to ask for your patience. I propose to speak, by the Lord's help, on the unpardonable sin, or the sin against the Holy Ghost. The Lord's been talking to me about that. I don't know why, but it's part of the Bible, so make no other apology than that. And I'll just write it up here. See anybody who doesn't know me, so I won't spend any time on that. There has been a lot of question, confusion in the world about what the sin against the Holy Ghost is. The Bible is a story of Adam's transgression, the sin that fell on the whole human race because of it, and God's plan to bring us all back to Him. And it's remarkable in that plan that there should be one exception, because it is so encompassing, so complete. Maybe I'll just read a passage of Scripture in the 12th chapter of Matthew, where the Lord spoke about that issue. In the 22nd verse, I'll not read all of it, but I'll paraphrase it. The Lord was teaching. There was brought to Him a devil-possessed person, blind and dumb. The Lord cast the devils out of him. People were amazed, wanted to know how He was able to do it. And the Pharisees felt their authority was threatened. I guess that seemed to be their one of their main goals in life, was to protect their place. Accused the Lord of all preposterous things, that He cast out the devil by the devil himself. And the Lord answered this way: every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. Every city or house divided against itself can't stand. If I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. If I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. That's what I choose to believe about it. Then He said, he that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. And hear the critical words: I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him, but whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. And then He goes on and talks about the fruit that comes from a tree. But those are the words that primarily concern us from our little thought this morning. And a pretty powerful language too, isn't it? I wouldn't want the Lord talking to me that way. That could be no more forgiveness. That's about as serious as anything could get.
That's
right. In order to understand it, I think we have to talk a little bit about what God is. When I say it's been misunderstood, I think a brother told us this one time, the place where he worshiped. Minister began to teach about dress and narrowed things on down to a certain kind of dress. So only said the Lord woke him up and showed him that all the sisters ought to wear blue. Just wear blue. The Lord showed him that. And then after a while, narrowed on down till it had to be a certain color of blue. And then after that, there were some folks who, for one reason or another, didn't wear that particular color of blue. And the minister said, well, you sinned against the Holy Ghost by not doing that, because the Holy Ghost revealed that to me. And when you transgress what I teach to you, that's sinning against the Holy Ghost. So there's no repentance for you anymore, and ready to put them out of church because it didn't wear a certain color of blue. That's one way that folks have interpreted it. And I think of many years ago, sat up through the night with a sister who was in her final illness. Her daughter was there, who was a nurse. She said, I have served on a psychiatric ward. She said, I remember a young woman who was there, maybe 20, 21 years old. She was the wildest and most difficult person to handle on that ward. She would become hysterical. She was sometimes quite unmanageable. And she said, I went in late one night to visit with her and said, what is it that's really the matter with you? Well, she was very rational at times. She said, I can't convince the doctors of what it is, but she said, I have committed the unpardonable sin. And there's no hope for me. And she said, when I lie down at night, that comes rushing back into my mind, and I am struck with horror at the thought of it, and it drives me crazy, and that's when I act like I do. Well, I don't know that woman, and I don't know what she had done, but I have lived long enough to know that the devil uses that on people when it really isn't true. There are people that feel like that there's no hope, but actually, mercy of God goes a long ways. And in both these cases, folks have had a misinterpretation of what it really is. But the doctrine concerning the unpardonable sin is so inevitable that even if there were no scriptures in the Bible about it, it would surely be clearly able to understand what it is. Hope by the Lord's help to bring it out a little bit this morning. So let's talk a little bit, first of all, about what we know about God. Now, a moment ago I said I have no need to introduce myself here, because everybody knows who I am pretty well. That's the way God comes into the picture of the Bible. There's no explanation of God. The Bible begins by saying, in the beginning, God created heaven and earth. And we have an explanation of where heaven and earth came from, but we have no explanation of where God came from, because it's as if it's self-evident. We have no need for an explanation of where he came from. Paul said, if we may feel after him, if haply we might find him, though he be not far from every one of us. Because even if you are a pagan, even if you are completely illiterate about religion, there's still something in every one of us that has an awareness about God. One of our songwriters captured that with a verse, and one that's in our hymnal. It said, ye infidels that so boldly appear, deep in your hearts you're cankered with fear. Come now to reason and honest intent. I don't think really in the world there is such a thing as a true atheist. I know there are people who ride over their conscience and deny God. But the reality of God, his capability to deal with the conscience of every living soul, is so profound, I just don't think that there's anybody who can completely disbelieve there's a God without riding over something on the inside of him first. So he doesn't need an introduction like people do, and there really isn't one given of him in the Bible. Then beyond that, we can say concerning God that there are certain things about him that are beyond human comprehension. We think about that and we think of heaven, eternity. I heard a story about a man who had one of those out-of-body experiences. I don't know what had happened to him, but he came back to life and he said to his friends, there are colors in the other world that the human eye has never seen. Who knows? There's music on the other side beyond anything that we're capable of hearing in this world. Scripture said, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, means it's incomprehensible to us. The things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. If He can prepare incomprehensible things, He Himself in many ways is incomprehensible. So there's a limit to what we can know and understand about Him in this world. And yet there is enough we can know and understand to see how to follow Him, to know Him well, to have Him deeply and specially in our souls. Now I'm thankful that it's that way. And here are some of the things that we know about God. We Christians believe that God appears in three persons, and yet He's one. He is God the Father. It means God the Creator. It means the Eternal One, with no beginning and no ending. He exists of Himself. There is nothing that can make Him not exist, because He is existence within Himself. So He's eternal within Himself. We also believe in God the Son. And we know of the Son. We Christians believe, will not take a lot of time to dig into all of this. That the Father and the Son are equal. Scripture said He counted not robbery to be equal with God. And He used the same language to describe Himself when He was here that the Father used to describe Himself. He said, before the world was, I am. And that's a state of being. And it implies from eternity to eternity, world without end. So is the Son. And yet the Son, in contrast to the Father, is begotten. The Father is, but the Son is begotten. And there is a distinction. We can't understand in all of our human understanding all that there is to know about them, but we can understand that God is and the Son is begotten. And the third person in the Trinity is the Spirit. The Greek word for it is pneuma, and it's where we have our word pneumatic power. It means the wind. It means a moving force that is invisible. And the Spirit is described by the early church fathers, and those who studied the Bible more deeply than I have, as proceeding. The Father is, the Son is begotten, the Spirit is proceeding. Proceeding. It means this way. When the Lord created the world, the Spirit of God moved on the face of the waters. Proceeding things bring changes. They go from one point to another. Advance, develop. God is, but the part of Him that moves is a Spirit and is compared to the wind. And yet, these three are one. We can see distinction in the personalities. But there is no part, no function that is ever performed by God that involves only one of these. We can say God was the Creator. He's not the Creator entirely by Himself. The Spirit and the Son are also there with Him in the creation. The Father may be the predominant aspect of God that's demonstrated in the creating process, but the Son and the Spirit are there with Him as well. It is the Holy Ghost that appeared with tongues of fire on the day of Pentecost. But the Holy Ghost did not appear there by Himself. The Son and the Father are there with Him as well. You can say this is the primary work of the Holy Ghost, but you could not say that Jesus was not involved in that at all. There is no part of this. There's nothing in the Bible that is just the Spirit or just Jesus or just God. It's all three in one. And in the end, it's incomprehensible. It's beyond our human capacity to sort it all out or to grasp how it is. And yet there is enough there that we can see that there are separate functions of the Holy Spirit and of the Son and of the Father. And each of them are God in themselves. The distinction that the Lord made in dealing, where I read to you in the book of Matthew, has to do with after the Father in the predominant form has done His creative work, which He does in forming our bodies and placing us as we are in the world around us, our particular environment. It is no coincidence that there is a place like Guthrie, Oklahoma. It is no coincidence that you have two hands, two eyes, two ears. It is no coincidence the stages that we go through in our lives, from childhood to young adult, etc. That's no coincidence. The Creator did all of those things. And it's no coincidence that the blood that was shed on Calvary, that the begotten's form is represented to us in the pitiful spectacle of the Savior of the world hanging on a cross. That's no coincidence. And that is important to God. It's important in the pain that the Son felt in His body. It's important also in the agony the Father felt in seeing what happened to His Son. And yet, concerning these two, the creation aspect and the pardoning aspect, the Lord said all manner of sin would be forgiven unto man. It goes that far. I'm glad that it does. I'm glad that it does. There are some sins that have come up. Folks will look at and say, I believe you ever get caught in that devil's trap. There's no way out. Drugs, certain kinds of immoral behavior and things of that sort. But Jesus is bigger than our reasoning, and I'm glad He is, and the answer is there is a way out. The Lord's able to deliver from whatever trap that it is that people get into. And I'm thankful for it. If we got a mean devil to deal with, we've got a gracious Savior, and we've got one who created us. Cooperating together, they know what to do to deliver us from the places where life finds us. But there are these verses. Now, speak of them again. All manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. Maybe I ought to say a word about blasphemy. Back in my trim carpenter days, I knew a trim carpenter, married somebody else's wife. He shouldn't have done that, but he loved her. And I don't know all the story, but after a while she left him too. And he was very hurt and disappointed. He was out on the job one day, I remember, shake his fist up at heaven and cursing God to his face. And that's the wrong thing to do. But he can get forgiven of that. That's a blasphemy. Blaspheme means to revile. It means more than to revile, because I can revile or you can revile me as a person. That's between people. It means reviling God. It means reviling our Creator. That's what blasphemy is. And reviling me is a little thing, but reviling God, that's pretty serious. And not so much that, you know, if you insult a person, it might make them angry. God doesn't get angry like people do, but it does something to your faith or your ability to believe in Him when you start talking about Him like this. The damage that it does to you is really more serious than the offense it is to God. But hey, you can get forgiven of that. You can get forgiven of all manner of sin. But there is this one thing that He said, to sin against the proceeding power, there's no remission for that. Nothing can be done. And it's referred to, again, this is the same passage is given in similar language in the book of Mark. But it's also in the 10th chapter of Hebrews. So if you will, let's turn over and read some of that. In the 29th verse. Well, I want to read 1 in Timothy before I read that. 1 Timothy 1 and 20 is an interesting scripture. Somebody finds that before I do, I'd appreciate it if you would. I need the verse above it too, Brother Carl. Thank you. It says, holding faith and a good conscience. Holding faith, a good conscience. Well, first of all, without faith, it's impossible to please Him. And faith is the beginning point of our salvation. There is this about salvation. The understanding of God and religion can never be entirely arrived at by logic. It takes a step of faith. Always does. And when a person has made that step of faith, You can't hold it until you've had it. When a person has made that step of faith, and as a consequence of having had faith in God, comes in contact with the Creator, you mean you're reconciled again. You've felt the repentance. Because it's impossible to have a good conscience toward God without a repentance. So I've tasted faith and had a good conscience. It means I understood some of the things about God, worshipped Him, walked in His ways, felt His blessing and His presence. But Hymenaeus and Alexander, somewhere along the way, they let that slip away from them. He said, this is what you do, Timothy. Hold faith and a good conscience. Because some have not, concerning faith, have made shipwreck. That's a serious word. Shipwreck. No ship ever leaves port loaded with goods, hoping for disaster. The ship that is speaking of here is not just a commercial venture. It's our very lives. It's our hopes, our dreams, everything that we hope life could ever be. To have that crack open on the rocks and all of the bales of goods that were inside the ship, floating out there in the salt water, all your dreams, all your health, your aspirations, your plans, everything beautiful in life, to see it shattered and broken has got to be one of the worst things that could happen to a person. To give up faith and a good conscience brings shipwreck. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander? Nobody knows today for sure much about Hymenaeus and Alexander. They're referred to another place or two in the Bible. And that's about all we know. But Paul says these remarkable words about them, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So that's crowding over into that area of blaspheming against the Holy Ghost, isn't it? And he said, I have delivered them unto Satan. The Greek word that's translated delivered here is paradidomi, and it means surrendered. I've surrendered them to Satan, or I have yielded them to Satan, or I have put them in prison is another meaning of it, to Satan. And some have supposed that this is some special apostolic power that Paul had to exercise over souls. I am convinced that what he's speaking of here is the proceeding spirit anointing Paul and other ministers of the gospel by the power of the Holy Spirit, preaching the word of life to people who have understood the value of it. They've had faith and they've been converted and they've had a good conscience, and this proceeding spirit moving them toward deeper things of God, because that is the only means we have whereby we're able to fully see who we are and have power to change from who we are, from glory to glory, the scripture said, beholding ourselves in a glass, meaning the Word of God, illuminated by the Spirit of God. Not only does His Spirit open the Word to us, but it ministers grace to our souls, because it is a proceeding spirit that makes us able to lift above where we are to be something we never would have been able to be without the power of the Holy Ghost working within us. And these men had realized that. And they understood that's what the Lord was doing with them. And yet they came to a point where they, rather than advance in the things of God, decided they'd have again a guilty, defiled conscience, refused to listen to the checks of the Spirit of God and turned their backs on it, and in doing so, opened an avenue in their own soul for the spirits of the enemy to come in and hurt them. To say it this way, we sing sometimes a wall of salvation upon every side, strong bulwarks presents to the foe. As long as we abide in faith and hold the mystery of the faith in a good conscience, God's salvation stands between us and all the dark foaming tide of sin that is around about us. But if we from the inside, all the devils in hell can never break this wall of salvation. But if we from the inside, by our choices, open up a breach, and we do this, people can do this, I mean to say, by allowing the devil to bring temptation and playing with that temptation, entertaining it, allowing it to grow over time, if we don't pray down victory over it and resist it, although the Spirit of the Lord comes many times to check us and make us aware we should do so, if we fail to do that, eventually there will come a moment when we create a breach in the wall. Because, you see, we human beings really have only one thing in life. Lord, help us this morning. I hope I'm not confusing everybody. We have only one thing in life. Our bodies given to us of God. Our mind, our money, our breath, our families. But there's one thing that we have that God has given to us, and that's a will. God won't ride over it, and He won't let the devil ride over it. And we have one thing more as a consequence of that. We have the fruit of what we do with our will. That's ours. My body, it belongs to someone else. And my money, it comes and goes. The Lord hath given, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But He didn't take away Job's will. Job had a right to choose. I have a right to choose. If I make righteous choices, by God's grace, one day in eternity, I'll have the result of all the choices that I have made. It's mine forever. Jesus and I are building a house together to live in eternity in. If I choose, on the other hand, to open channels in my life to the enemy of my soul, God will allow me to do it. And if you or I play with temptation long enough, sooner or later, there'll come a moment when there is a sudden temptation or a strong temptation. We're caught in the situation, and then sometimes it seems that it all happened just in a moment, and you think, how could it be that God would allow one of His children, been living for Him for years, and just sudden temptation overmaster them, and they defeated, and their soul is taken away? How could it be? Really, it can't. If we knew the truth, there's been something going on for a long time. The old devil, somebody said once, has got a 30-day plan for our soul, and he's got a 5-year plan, and he's got a 30-year plan. And if he can't get you in one, he'll get you in the other. But the Spirit of the Lord coming all the time to check us and to deal with us, because it is a proceeding spirit to move us forward.
That's right.
I'll quote Brother Chandler here. He's long in eternity, so I say that my experience has proved as well. He looked deeply into these things, and I am convinced there's merit in what he said. Conviction builds on a soul. When God is calling us to do something, conviction builds. I've watched people get under conviction to get saved, and I've watched people get under conviction to do a work for the Lord. And there's similarity in them. I remember Brother Murphy Allen telling me, I asked him one time, how did you know when it was time to go into a full-time ministry for the Lord? And Brother Allen said, I was working on a job in a factory somewhere, the way I understood him. And he said, it just stayed on my mind all the time. He said, I got so I couldn't concentrate on my work. All I could think about was the gospel. It builds. It builds over time. We who experience it, sometimes we say, well, this was the moment. And it was like letters of fire on the ceiling. I needed to do something. But the reality is, it had been building that way for quite some time. And this is a culmination point. Yeah. Brother Chandler said, for a soul under conviction, the Lord builds and builds and builds conviction like a wave till it comes to a crest. And while at the point of the crest, He'll deal with you about 3 times, real strong. And if you resist, you can survive conviction. It'll break the force of conviction. It'll break the weight of it. It's like all that the Lord built up there, you using your will, or I using mine, the human using their will is a better term, made the choice. I don't want this, and God accepts that. He's built His maximum to get you to it, and He accepts that, and the wave subsides, and He'll have to start all over using other things. In other ways, my father told me the Lord gave him a message to preach. And my father was a timid man in a way. He wasn't physically afraid, but he didn't want to face that situation. He said the time came, and he said the Lord made the opportunity. He said the message was strong, it had been on my mind, I knew it was a time. He said he was in a meeting and the folks waited for a minister and nobody got up. He said, I couldn't get up. And he said, they got down and prayed and I still couldn't get up. And he said, they got down and prayed a second time and I didn't get up. My father said, the Spirit of the Lord left me. He said, it was a year before I could get the same kind of blessing again. He said, I could read the Bible and it was just empty words. Then he said, it started gradually. I know why the Lord did that. Because he had called to something where my father's vessel broke. And to call him back to the same breach again, there's no mending in it. He's already made a choice there. God had to find another way, another channel. That's what he said he would do. He'd make another vessel as it pleased him. Because he accepts what we have done with our will. That's the only thing we got. We got a will, and we got the fruit of what we do with the will. And God accepts what we do with our will. So he found another way to begin to open other channels of blessing to my father. And my father was very penitent about the failure that he had made. And the Lord had mercy on him. But it demonstrates, the illustration that he gave me demonstrates how that God deals with us and accepts our will. And we can force changes in the way he is dealing with us because of the consequence of what we do with our will. You understand what I'm saying so far? Lord, help us with it. So these two, mentioned here in Timothy, decided that they'd rather have a defiled conscience than the blessing that the Lord was opening up to them. And Paul said, I have delivered him to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that they may learn not to blaspheme. I'm sorry, for it was Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. And there's another, and I don't have it here, and maybe some of you Bible scholars can help me with it, where Paul spoke of some delivered for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit might be saved. My understanding is not that he had some particular apostolic power more than any other minister has ever had. My understanding is when these brethren worked with Paul and other Holy Ghost ministers, and they felt the Spirit moving them, Paul's really only saying when he says, I delivered them, he really means I was the preacher. I was the one who had the anointing. I had the burden. I prayed for their souls. The Lord gave me the understanding and the message. I preached it. It's more than saying the words. This is a proceeding spirit. So much, man, this message just goes everywhere. Lord, help us this morning.
1 Corinthians 5:5.
Please,
1 Corinthians
read it.
5:5. I'll start at 3 or so. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present concerning him that has so done this deed.
Mm-hmm.
In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, in my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus.
You understand? Let me explain a bit what that means in context of what we've said. The wave of conviction has built for this person. The sin is heinous. The consequence of it is grave to the whole congregation. The wave has built to this point, and they rejected. Now there lies before them some years in sin. They're going to have to suffer a while because it takes that to start over again, to build back to where the Lord has another opportunity. And this experience that they had, this dealing from the Lord, is what bound them or surrendered them or yielded them, put them in prison to that place. The Spirit of God did so. I've seen folks who are caught in that kind of place. I'm thinking of a man who came to one of our revival meetings one time years ago. Had not had much contact with the people of God, but he got into a family that had the Spirit of the Lord in their midst. And gradually he learned, until it became important to him. It takes time. Now remember when he came to a particular revival meeting. I remember how the Lord dealt with his soul. I remember seeing his face white and his knuckles turn white against the altar bench where he held, or the pew where he held on to keep from going to the altar. I remember how the Lord came down powerfully and dealt with his soul. But he rejected it and he turned and walked away. You got the right to do that. You can certainly do it. God doesn't necessarily come down and strike you dead on the spot, but his life turned upside down from that point. The blessing that could have been his, what he didn't know was the breakup of his home was right before him. And God was trying to spare him from that. But when he rejected the wave at the top, then that cut off the avenue for God to help him with it. So what's left then is for God to deal with his wife and his children a little bit. He's not in a place where God can touch him very much. And from that, he descended into alcoholism. He became suicidal. You call that destruction of the flesh. His shipwreck. All of his dreams, all the beauty and nobility that God intended his life to be, were laid shipwrecked as a consequence of his rejecting at that point. And yet he's not dead. And there is a possibility beyond the destruction of the flesh that God in his mercy can bring that man to a say, like the thief who hung there on the cross, when you come in your own, have mercy on me. I know it's very dangerous to wait for deathbed repentance, but I do believe that the Lord saves people at the last moment in life. And I think these people spoken of there where you've read to us in Corinthians and also here in Timothy are some that have come to a place where they're bound now by the dealing of the Spirit of God, which is a proceeding spirit. It goes beyond, in a sense, the atonement faction because it denies the grace that made it possible for you to do better. But let's read the one now in Hebrews. Because grace is that whereby we are saved. In the 10th chapter, in the 29th verse, Paul picks it up again. Oh, 25th, I'm sorry. Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, so much as the manner of some is, exhorting one another, so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. And here is a reference to the law in Exodus and Leviticus. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. People could transgress Moses' law and be forgiven. And they did so all the time. That's what the sacrifices were for. But there's a difference in violating the law and despising the law. Despising the law meant to say, all this story about Abraham and Isaac and all his wives and all his concubines and all these strange children, that business about Joseph down there, that's foolishness. I don't want anything to do with that. That means to turn your heart against it, rejecting the only plan that there is. And the scripture commanded in the old law for certain kinds of crimes, required certain kinds of sin, I mean to say, required the death of an animal. But some things were so severe, no death of an animal would suffice. It is told without mercy. If it's proven to you that this man, my word would be, is an heretic, he just denied his faith. He understood what the law of Moses is and he just said, I don't want it. And he's ready to lead another group in another way. He died without mercy. That means there's no atonement. Don't bother going to the priest. There's nothing that can be done. Now that sounds pretty severe, but if you trace the antecedent of what Paul's speaking of here, that's what he said. If he that despised Moses' law died without mercy, how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again the Lord shall judge his people. Very severe words. This is talking about someone who has tasted the powers of the world to come, been saved and filled with the Spirit of God, has had victory in his life, has felt grace of God in his soul and understood that he was delivered from sin and that he has power to keep being delivered from sin and has used that power successfully and effectively, and then to look at the thing and say, this is a waste of time. I'm sorry I ever did it. This is foolishness. I'd rather be. Turn my back on the whole thing. I'd rather be in the depths of sin than to do this any longer. What is there left? What avenue does the Lord have? What more can he offer? That's all there is. He has denied a creating power. He has denied again the redemptive power. But when he goes past the proceeding power, that's the only one that can touch him and lead him from where he is unto a better place. By that means, it's possible to sever forever the only channel that there is that can lift him above himself. And all that's left then is a certain fearful looking for of wrath and fiery indignation. There is such a place in the world. But if you have failed somewhere along your journey, don't let the devil tell you that that's a sin against the Holy Ghost. There's a lot of difference in that. And having known the deep things of God, felt the power, tasted of the blessing and the weight of the world to come, and had the glory of God in your soul, not just for a moment, extended period of time, tried it, knew that it would work, knew that it would work, and then deny it. It's this way. Sister Anita Williamson's trial. We had attorneys visit to our congregation. One of them, well, both of them were practicing Catholics. And I remember speaking with Mr. Ron Macaluso. We described to him our stand on divine healing. He never had understood anything like that. But after we had talked to him for a while, I will never forget Mr. Macaluso, who is a prominent attorney in that town, and didn't expect to be this way at all when he came to our meeting. He said, I want to tell you a story. He said, my son, 6 years old, I think at the time, was in a serious auto accident, and he had a closed skull fracture. And he said, I was, of course, took him to the best hospitals I could find in New Orleans, some of the best surgeons in the world, I guess. And he said, I was amazed at the prayer cards I got from people all over the country who were people concerned for my son. And he said, no description, no prognosis the doctors gave me of my son's condition was as well as it turned out to be. So they described retardation, they described possible death, but my son recovered completely. It was normal. He said, I believe that God had mercy on my son, because I can't give a clinical explanation for what happened to him. And along about this point, he began to weep. He said, after my son was recovered, and he was with me, he said he got his hand shut in the door of the car and hurt his fingers. And I took him to the emergency room, and he said, the doctors treated his fingers, of course, like they do, and sent him home. But they told me, this is an extremely painful injury, and your son is going to hurt through the night. We're going to give him what we can. He said, I put my little boy to bed. And he said to me, Daddy, you remember what the Lord did for me with my head? He said, will you pray for me now? And he said, I wasn't used to doing this, but I got down by my son's bed and prayed for God to touch his fingers. And he said, my little boy went to sleep and slept all through the night. And he didn't complain of pain. For Mr. Macaluso, after some experiences like that, to turn and say, there's nothing to it. This is all a joke. That is going against. That's proceeding in that direction. But what this is talking about is really deeper than that, because that's only one experience, and it's only one aspect. When you felt it in your soul, not just from your body, your soul was delivered from sin, and you felt the proceeding power that moved you from an Adamic nature into something free and clear, and you felt the glory of heaven in your soul. You knew how to get your prayers answered. You knew what to do to touch the throne. You've seen it and understood what it was. And then to turn your back on it and say there's nothing to it. It was a waste of time. I hate everything that I ever believed about God. What is there left? Call it the wrath of God. Perhaps it is. But it's also just a simple physical fact. You've cut off the channel. There's nowhere to go. Don't let the devil get you caught in a trap of thinking it's so when you're far short of that. Many a person has felt things in their life but really never was that close to God, and the devil takes advantage of that. On the other hand, have a fear. Have a fear because God is real and His word is real. We'll certainly meet Him somewhere at the end of life's journey. Let us handle His word with respect. When the Lord in His mercy is gracious enough to come down and deal with our souls, when the moment comes, whether it is on the way to an altar prayer for forgiveness of sin, whether it's at the other intervals in our lives where God is calling us to other things and He builds us up to the point and deals with us strongly, and like He did three times, let's take the voice. Let's listen. Let's make the right choice. Remember when Jesus was led of the devil, led of the spirit, I mean to say, up into the wilderness to be tempted? He was tempted three times. And he resisted three times, and the devil left him. Sin resisted tempts no longer. It works for us as well as against us. When the Lord is there and we resist the strongest force the devil has to offer, even he has to accept our will. We have a will. God gave it to us. I didn't have it by myself, but God gave it to me. But it's mine, and yours is yours. I love you here. I love what I'm doing with you here. And folks, all beyond that, Jesus and I are building a house together. And if I have to humiliate myself before you every step of the way to get over there and have His blessing come down on my soul, it means a whole lot more than anything else I know of in this world. I am so thankful for the Lord's mercy to me. I'm thankful that He is my Creator and my Savior and is the proceeding Spirit to guide my soul. And that's a little my little thought today. And I thank you for the courtesy of your attention. God bless us, everyone, and keep us in the power of the Holy Spirit. I am very convinced, in spite of all dark times that come upon this world, our gracious Lord is able, by the power of the Holy Ghost, to preserve her pure and spotless all the way to the end of the journey. Amen. I may not be able to answer it. I may turn it back to the congregation.
In the past, to reach that place, to just utterly reject it, to deny it, to say it was not real, is the point I think you're talking about.
Is your question complete?
No, not quite.
All right.
But if that is that point that is unpardonable, my question is, if you reach that point in some bit of despair, rashness, or whatever, then it would never be possible to recover from that.
I'd rather not take all the time to bring the scripture to bear on it, Brother Jim, but my understanding is that this means, in an unpressured situation with a rational mind, and not just the words, but a departure in your heart. That's really the point where something happens, where you turn your heart against God and His way. And not, there's a difference in that and being under severe pressure and cracking under the pressure. But this is beside that that brings this kind of condemnation, because the grace was there and you decide you don't want the grace and you don't, and it isn't valuable to you. That's the way I understand it. Can you add something to it?
But if someone then, a lot of people have been tormented by the thought that they have sinned against the Holy Ghost, mm-hmm. done the unpardonable sin. Mm-hmm. But if they have that conviction at that point, have they really passed that point?
I am deeply convinced there that that remains in God's hands. Only He can say fully. And those with whom I've had occasion to deal who felt that way, I took the fact that they were willing to seek for help as an indication that perhaps there was hope. And I was willing to pray to urge their case. And I think when you mention that of Brother Sam Barton, for instance, who testified of the years that the Lord wouldn't deal with him, and it was similar in my father's case, but there came a time when the Lord did. I can't say how far His mercy goes and what channels are left open. I suppose the thrust of my message this morning is that these are the things that close those channels. But it's individual to every person. It depends on how God has dealt and what that person's understanding is. But there is a point. There is a point beyond which a person goes, there's not much left. And I suppose that's as much as I'm qualified to answer you.
Thank you.
Anybody else?
About Esau, where that he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected afterward. When he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance. Mm-hmm. The margin says, no way to change his mind. Had he reached that place?
Can we?
Had he
reached that place? That's been discussed by theologians through the centuries. My understanding of it is only as pertains to that birthright, to that particular activity. I don't take the position that that cut him off from all hope with God. But he could never, once he's made the decision essentially to deny his family, that made a breach. He could never change that situation. Do you understand it differently or want to add something to that? But it is a pattern of the way that sort of thing happens, Brother Lloyd.
Following in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, just for you were reading, it goes on to say, for we know it has said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Brother John Bunyan wrote about an instance of that sort in the life and death of Mr. Badman. He described a man who had lived a very evil life until he came right to the end. This man maybe never had much of an experience of salvation, but he had rejected many times the Lord's dealings. And that can bring a serious place as well. And he said, he used a scripture from the Psalms that said, there are no bands in their death, speaking of the wicked. He said, this man, in his final illness, could have a minister come in and pray with him, and he would weep and sing songs and pray and rejoice. And the minister would leave, and the man knew he was dying, and 30 minutes later, his evil companions would come in, and they'd drink whiskey, and they'd play cards, and they'd tell ugly things, and smoke and do all the sinful things, and he could move from one to the other without any conscience, without any conviction. And Brother Bunyan said there was no chance. The Lord had stopped dealing with him. There was no bands in his death. Righteous people have fear when they face death. It makes you examine your life. I've seen it many times. But people who've gotten into a certain place with the Lord, and I think that's individual with every one of us, but there is a place where the Lord can say that's enough. The Pharisees in the temple met something of the same sort. When they challenged the Lord in his final visit to the temple, and they said, by what authority doest thou these things? And he said, let me ask you a question too. By what authority John the Baptist? And they lied. They said, we can't answer you, but they could have. Because the Spirit was there. They could have told him. But they feared the people, and they didn't want to give him an honest answer. And the Lord said, neither will I show you by what power. That cut him off. The power he was operating under was the power of God. And he said, when he said that to them, what else is there? And that's what he prophesied. He said, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. So God's Spirit can be pushed back by individuals or by congregations or by nations. He can be pushed back. And it's a very serious thing to do. The part that comforts me is that it is a proceeding spirit, and it will lead me from grace to grace. Pardon me for being so wordy.